I think we all know how special it is to reconnect with family. That's especially true when we live far away from our families. And since Dieter and I have lived in Michigan, that's been the case for us. In years past, these kinds of reconnections typically had taken place at holiday times. Christmas, I can remember making that track back, and we'd either be going the route, southern route, go to Pittsburgh first, and then up to Bradford, or it was the other way around, to see both sets of parents and reconnect with aunts and uncles, and how important those times are. We just had that experience, except we're not headed that direction anymore. Now we're headed west, and went out to Iowa. Many of you have asked about that. It was a good trip. It was a rough trip, health-wise. The last time I was in church and preached, I was fighting a sinus infection, and we had a funeral coming up the following day, if you remember, Artis, and I was at the funeral home, and I noticed myself kind of like leaning on different pieces of furniture as I was talking to people, and I thought, I've got to get something for this. So I spent the next 4 hours in the after-hours clinic just to get a prescription. We did the funeral, went out to Iowa, things went pretty well, and we had a good time with the kids, but by about the fifth day that we were there, Deidre came down with a bad case of the flu. 36 hours later, I came down with it. I was scheduled at that point to be back in Owosso to handle the suicide funeral that I talked to you about before I left as well, but I was so ill I couldn't make it back for that. So we delayed that. Finally made it back, and when we got back home, we came home with the colds that our grandkids have. So it's been one of those times. But the reconnections of families are always, always special. I think all of us can attest to that, even at times when we become sick. And in our text today, Moses is going to reconnect to his family, and when he does what we all do. He will relay all that God had done for the Israelites. And you might remember, for those of you that weren't raised in the church, that when you came to Christ, the first thoughts that go through your mind is, I got to tell my family about this. I got to let them know. I got to tell them about what happened to me. We're almost like the blind man who didn't see, and now he or she does. And the first thought is, I need to tell those that I'm close to. We'll hear more about that in a few moments. The Exodus account is a historical record of Israel's deliverance from Egypt, and it has much to say about our own deliverance as well. We're learning that as we're walking through these scenes of the Israelites being delivered from Egypt. One commentator put it this way, that the story moves from slavery under Pharaoh to the wanderings of the wilderness, the giving of God's law, and the building of his holy tabernacle. The Exodus story, though, is also a story of the Christian life. There is a spiritual connection between the salvation of Israel and the salvation that is in Jesus Christ. After a long bondage to sin, God has brought us through the deep waters of death. We have been saved by grace through faith in the greater Exodus, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the beginning of our spiritual pilgrimage, however. Now we are traveling through the wilderness, learning many of the same lessons that Israel learned. We're learning to sing praise to God, just as Israel sang the song of Moses by the sea. Like Israel, we are trusting God to provide bread from heaven and waters of life. Like Moses, we're lifting up our hands to God's throne, waging war against Satan through prayer. All of these things, as we study them, we can see our own lives in them as well when we put the New Testament template on top of it. The last time we were together, we studied the importance of prayer, and today we will learn about our responsibility in evangelism. So listen carefully as Gordon shares with us the text from chapter 18, beginning at verse 1.
Now, Jethro, the priest of Midian and father-in-law of Moses, heard of everything God had done for Moses and the people of Israel. And now the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. After Moses had sent away his wife Zipporah and her father-in-law Jethro, he received her and her two sons. One son named Gershom, for Moses said, I have become an alien in a foreign land. And the other was named Eleazar, for he said, My father's God was my helper. He saved me from the sword of Pharaoh. Jethro, together with Moses' son and wife, came to him in the desert, where he had camped near the mountain of God. Jethro had sent word to him, I, your father-in-law, Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and your two sons. So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law and bowed down and kissed him. They greeted each other and then went into the tent. Moses told his father-in-law about everything the Lord had done to Pharaoh and the Egyptians for Israel's sake, and about all the hardships they had met along the way, and how the Lord had saved them. Jethro was delighted to hear about all the good things that the Lord had done for Israel in rescuing them from the hand of the Egyptians. And he said, Praise be to the Lord who rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians and of Pharaoh, and who rescued the people from the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all other gods, for he did this to those who treated Israel arrogantly. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, brought a burnt offering and offered sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law in the presence of God.
Let's look at verses 1 through 4. We'll note here the presence of Jethro, the priest of Midian, and the father-in-law of Moses. Now, Jethro has not been mentioned all the way back since chapter 4, verse 18, when he gave leave to Moses to return to Egypt. So it's been a long period of time that's gone on between these two stories. We do not have all of the facts regarding the family interchanges, but here's what we do know. And we learn this from chapter 4. Jethro wished Moses well on his return trip. We got that in verse 18. The men were on good terms, and Moses took his wife and sons. Later, Moses sent the wife and children back to Jethro. That's in chapter 18, verses 2 and 3. We do not know exactly why this happened. Now, some believe that Moses desired to have his family in safekeeping while he was dealing with Pharaoh. Others say that they believe that he sent Zipporah back after the Israelites reached Horeb. That was in chapter 17, which would not have been far from where Jethro lived. Still others opt for an early exodus of Zipporah, think that she was angry with Moses about the circumcision of his son. You remember that episode back in chapter 4, verses 24 to 26. And as a result of that, these others that hold this view would say that Moses actually divorced her. Now, where they get that is that some of the rabbinical writings understand the idea of sending away Zipporah as a divorce, that same wording that's there. The verb send back in rare instances can mean judicial separation of a marriage. I tend to think that's probably not the case. Moses, I don't think, divorced his wife. I think probably the situation here was that he wanted them in safekeeping and that there was close proximity to where they were. He simply said to her, go back to your dad and I'll meet up with you there. I think that's the best way to look at that. Now we note that Moses provides the names and meanings of his children. Now this is significant. Gershom, also noted in chapter 2, verse 22, there's a word play here. Gershom means sojourner or stranger. The verbal form used in naming Gershom is in the perfect tense and reads this way, I was an alien in a foreign land. This would be a reference to Moses' first experiences growing up in Egypt. This is where he was. I was in a foreign land. This was a land not of my own. He names the second son Eleazar, which means God is help. Consequently, his name reflects God's deliverance of the people out of the bondage that was in Egypt. So the names of Moses tell the story of the most significant events of Moses' life. And it is a metaphor of ours as well. Philip Ryken puts it this way: like Moses, the Israelites were strangers in Egypt, but God was their helper. He saved them from Pharaoh's sword. We make the same transition when we come to faith in Jesus Christ. We move from sin with all the alienation it brings to salvation in which we acknowledge God as our help. Do you see that? It's really a prototype of what's happened in our own lives. Again, verse 4, delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh. This is the report that's being given. We were delivered, or I was delivered, from the hand, from the sword of Pharaoh. It's a unique phrasing in this verse. It's a curious phrase. Actually, John Currid puts it that way. This may be a reference to Egyptian literature here. There are numerous inscriptions from Egyptian dynasties which reference to the reigning Pharaoh as the Lord of the Sword. Yet Pharaoh's sword, I noted in my notes, was too short to fence with God. So it's interesting that there could be some wordplay that's there in the phrasing that's used. Look at verse 5. The mountain of God here is identified as Horeb. Now, chapter 3, verse 1 says, now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and held the flock to the west side of the wilderness, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Horeb is another name for Mount Sinai, and there are four significant events that happen near this location. Number one, this is the site where Moses is called by the burning bush, chapter 3, verse 12. Number two, water from the rock near Rephidim occurred near Horeb, chapter 17, 6. There was also here the war that we noted. The battle that took place with the Amalekites was in the same vicinity, chapter 17, verse 8. And there's also going to be the reception of the law, which will take place in chapter 19. We have not gotten there yet. Verses 6 to 7. He sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. Then Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, and he bowed down and kissed him, and they asked each other of their welfare and went into the tent. Now, this particular text I wanted to highlight for you because this is a passage that textual critics will use as an argument to disprove the truthfulness of the Scripture. They will argue that it is full of errors, and this is one of the verses that may be cited along that line. Let me point out to you, again, look at verse 6. The New American Standard Version renders the passage, and he sent word to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you. Now here's how the New King James Version renders that. Now he said to Moses, I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her. The situation here is this. Actually, the King James is closer to the New American Standard. The Masoretic text, which is the key major Hebrew text that's underneath this, that's the translation is made, actually reads this way. That it literally reads, he said. Okay, so the question is, how did Jethro say this when he would already be in Moses' presence? If the text literally says, he said, and then he says, I'm coming to you, well, he was already there. What was the point of that? This is obviously a glitch that's in the text. The answer is that in verse 7, he makes clear that a messenger is employed. And a messenger speaks the exact words of the patriarch. So that when the patriarch speaks, when he says, I am coming to you, he's not really there, but he's speaking in behalf of the one that he's there representing. That's the answer. But what I want you to see in this is where the tension comes in regards to Bible translation. Because when we're concerned about translation, we are trying to look for something that translates the words as exactly and precisely as we can possibly get it from one language to another. But in this case, it sort of fails somewhat. And that's why the New American Standard renders it as the following. He sent word to Moses. The translators there are picking up on the idea and saying, he sent word. It doesn't literally say that, but they're conveying that same idea. And it's part of the challenge that translators have in being true to the text and at the same time dealing with critics that are out there that are trying to destroy it. Also note that Moses went out to meet his father-in-law in verse 7. Now consider this for a moment. By this time, Moses was a great man, and it would be expected that Moses would wait for Jethro to enter his tent. Jethro would have heard the reports of the Egyptian debacle from the trade routes, but Moses pays homage even though he had an elevated status. We'll make a point about that a little later. Verse 8, Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done. The word Lord there is once again Yahweh. We have noted this many times, so it reads this way. Moses told his father-in-law all that Yahweh had done and how the Lord, or Yahweh, had delivered them. The prophet here takes no credit for himself. It's all about God. It was God at the beginning, God in the middle, God at the end. It's all about him, and this is his name. His name is Yahweh, verse 9. Jethro rejoiced, or the text could also read, he delighted. The Hebrew verb that's employed here is very, very rare. It literally reads, trembled or shuddered. The Jewish Midrash renders the verb as, he felt cuts in his body. To say the least, it's a heightened response. And it reminded me, as I was studying this, of my experience recently in Colombia. There were times that I was present with what was going on, and I just felt a sense of backing up and a little bit of butterflies in the stomach. I knew that God was doing something there. And it kind of flashed in my mind. I think that's what's trying to be conveyed here in the text. He's moved somehow within himself in a very, very special way. Verse 10 and 11. Note that Jethro here is a pagan. He's a Midianite priest who makes a profession here. Blessed be the Lord. That is, blessed be Yahweh. He does not use the generic name for God. He does not say, blessed be Elohim. He says, blessed be Yahweh. He is a Midianite using the personal name of God. And he says this, now I know that the Lord, that is, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods. The phrase, now I know, is a common formula employed by a person who is absolutely convinced of a truth. One commentator said it this way, up until then, he wasn't certain. He assumed that the God of Israel was only a tribal deity, like the rest of the gods he worshipped. Jethro had not yet come to believe in the one and only true God who provides the one and only true way of salvation. He was like many people today who think that all religions are more or less the same. They're all equal. They follow the creed of the title character of the film Man Friday, who said, quote, worship any way you like as long as you mean it. God won't mind. Well, he does mind. He does have a prescribed way to be worshipped. And he has a prescribed law. And he has a prescribed name. And Jethro is learning that very carefully and understanding it at this point in his life. What makes this meal so significant is that Jethro, being a Midianite, was one of the Israelites' ancient enemies. Now, I gave you an example in our passage today of critics, how they will attack the Scripture. Let me give you an example here of the absolute truthfulness of God that is expressed in the Scripture. This story of Jethro fits the bill. Consider this. The Midianites are the people group that brought Joseph into slavery. Chapter 37, verse 28 of the book of Genesis. Later, they would be the raiders of Israel in the days of Gideon, during the times of the judges. You can read about that in Judges 6 through 7. And in Numbers 25, verse 17, God told Israel to treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them. Yet Jethro comes to saving faith, and he is an example of God's plan to call individuals from all people groups. And later Moses would write of Abraham in chapter 12 of Genesis, "In you all the families of the nations will be blessed." Now, I pose to you this. If this is being redacted or altered through history to make it look good, if you were an Israelite scribe, would you want to give any acclaim to a Midianite priest? You'd very easily write it right out of the text. It's not important to add. But it's here because it happened. One of their ancient people groups that will become an arch enemy, here is a high priest of that group that's singled out for him being converted to the work of God in the Israelites' camp. He comes to saving faith. All right, here are some points for reflection this morning. Number one, Moses' interaction with Jethro provides a pattern for evangelism. Moses' interaction with Jethro provides a pattern for evangelism. I know how hard it is for all of us to get out outside ourselves and share our faith, particularly with our families. Here we've got an example of this in this story. Moses had a story to tell about good news, and so do we. The gospel means good news, and Moses desired to share this news with his family. His good news was about redemption from Egypt, while ours is about redemption from sin. So, what do we learn? We learn this, that the first thing that you're doing in communicating to other people is you tell them about yourself. I got to tell you about what happened to me. And what I've learned with people in 2011, I don't know if this historically is the case, in some ways you have to learn about talking about yourself. Because how often do you have people come up to you and say, "How are you doing? Tell me about what's going on in your life." Most of the time, they don't. Usually, we find ourselves in those roles where we're trying to make those kinds of bridges. In this case, though, what we're doing is we're learning we need to be a little more aggressive on this front and to be able to sit down and say, "I got to tell you what's happening in my life. I got to tell you about the spiritual breakthrough that happened in my life. We have a story to tell. We have something to share." Number two, Moses treated Jethro with honor, and we must do the same to those we desire to evangelize. Moses treated Jethro with honor, and we must do the same to those we desire to evangelize. I noted earlier that Moses went out to meet Jethro even though he had become a great man. He was a leader over a mighty nation that walked out of pummeled Egypt with its wealth and honor. Yet Moses humbled himself, and we should do the same. He left his tent to meet him, and he bowed before him, and both are signs of honor. Christians sometimes reserve their highest expressions of love for only other Christians. We have closer bonds, and we are more compatible with believers than unbelievers. We can become almost cultic. Yet Jesus continually hung around with sinners. Luke 15, verse 2, both the Pharisees and the scribes began to grumble, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Again, Matthew 9, it happened that Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, and behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" Corresponding to Moses' outreach to his father in a 21st century equivalent would be having unbelievers in our homes for dinner. And so I'm going to ask you that question. When is the last time you had people who were outside the faith to dine in your home? When's the last time we had a relationship with somebody outside the body of Christ and invited them into our home, and we honored them by preparing a meal and sitting down with them and talking with them and conversing with them. Jesus went to where they are, and if he had a home, I believe he would have invited them in. Now watch out for pride. We may think we're above them because they don't think like us, and they certainly don't act like us. But that's how the gospel is presented. We'll never be able to share the gospel unless we devise a method where we can honor them and have a vehicle by which to talk to them. I think there's an illustration of that here. Thirdly, Moses boldly told his story, and we must do the same. Moses told his story, and we must do the same. It's one of the biggest problems for the Church of North America is the boldness to speak up on this front. If you begin by giving your testimony, where you talk about yourself and your own failings, you see, you're not looking at somebody else and saying, you know, your life is out of order. Your life, you're a sinner. You need to repent of your sin. You begin with yourself as a sinner, fractured, problems with pride and everything else that might be there. Let me tell you how what Christ did in my life and saved me from this. Then you move on to what's going on in their lives. Moses preached to his father-in-law. We have to love our neighbor, but we must also tell them the truth. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done, verse 8. The word told here in Hebrew is a word for a proclaiming. Moses preached the good news to his father-in-law. He preached to him. And the names of his children provide an outline for us in communicating the truth. Gershom. Gershom means stranger, and the name expresses alienation. Moses was alienated from the land of his birth, alienated from the murder he had committed, alienated as a fugitive as he feared Pharaoh, alienated as a stranger in Midian, and we too are alienated. That needs to be communicated. We were alienated. Paul put it this way in Colossians chapter 1, and although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you holy and blameless and beyond reproach. That's our story. That's what needs to be said. Tell your story. Again, Gershom leads to Eleazar. God is help. Moses experienced God's help as he and the people were delivered from the slavery of Pharaoh and the false gods of Egypt. And we too were delivered from slavery to sin and captivity from Satan. Colossians chapter 1, for he rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins. Again, Paul writes to young Timothy, the second letter, and they may come to that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. That's what you're doing. You're inviting them into their home, those that are probably still held captive, giving them your story that I have been redeemed. And it's Christ that did it, not me. I didn't clean my life up. I didn't live a better way. I didn't give extra money to the church. I didn't earn any points. It was something that God did in my life. That's our story. We were set free to follow God as the Hebrews were set free to make the same journey. Number 4, Moses told the truth, which cleared up any perception that all gods are on equal footing. Does that word need to be made today? Jethro said, now I know that the Lord, that is, now I know that Yahweh is greater than all other gods. Verse 11. Up to this point, he was uncertain. After all, he was a priest in a pagan land filled with false beliefs about God. All religions get there, don't they? All religions teach the same thing, more or less, right? See, there's the clearing this up, but we don't want to leave ambiguity here. There's only one way, and that way is through Christ. If we don't say that, where are they going to get it? There is only one way, as Peter said it to the Sanhedrin, Acts chapter 4, verse 12. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now, you can interact with people, including relatives, who come off with this attitude like, well, you know, tell you the truth, I don't really think I have anything to be saved from. You know, you're not the Holy Spirit. All you can do is challenge them in the inner places of their souls. Do you really want to take that chance? Do you think that you are that righteous, that you are that clean, that somehow God is going to grade on some kind of a scale that the works of your life somehow surpass that of those that are negative? When the reality is that if you just had one negative thing just one time in your life, that is enough to be alienated for eternity. That's our story. When you go in first with your own testimony, you level the playing field. You level it in this way that you're not talking down to them at this point. You're just telling them as a relative or as a friend, this is what happened to me. Let me tell you what happened. And you give them your own story about your own sin patterns and your own need for salvation and your own failings that were cleansed. Then you open the door up. What about you? What do you really believe? Challenge them. Here we have a pattern, I think, that can be used for our own evangelism. And again, here we're studying these events that have taken so many thousands of years earlier. And here we are, we're reading, and we see ourselves in this story of redemption and how we convey it to those that are outside the faith. Jethro was outside. And all of you know people that still are outside. When's the last time you had them into your homes? In Jesus' name, amen.